there, we move from broken walls to broken people. We move from a city in need of rebuilding to a people in need of spiritual awakening. So here's our question. If we're not seeking spiritual awakening, why are we here? If now is not the time for it, when have we ever needed it more? My heart longs to see every community, church, and neighborhood awaken to the love of Jesus and the life of the kingdom of God. I want to see those who are in despair find new hope. Those who have been locked up by their past set free. I want to see the lost found and the lonely loved. I want to see marriages renewed and the next generation on fire for God. I long for nothing short of an awakening of which people would say, surely this is nothing less than the gracious hand of God. So we say, Lord, would you do it again?
This idea of awakening, of turning the page to a new chapter, is woven throughout Scripture. In Isaiah 43, God is speaking to his people, and he says, do not fear, I've redeemed you, for I've called you by name, you're mine. The floods and the fire will not harm you. I'll be with you. You are precious in my sight. I love you. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. This is what the Lord says, the one who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. And then in verses 18 through 19, he says, But that path through the mighty waters, all that stuff that I did for you in the past, that's nothing compared to what I'm going to do. For I'm about to do something new. See, I've already begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. Nothing compared to what I'm going to do. A new thing, a new chapter, an awakening. I mean, wasn't God giving Ezekiel a vision of an awakening in Ezekiel 33? It's become part of our prayers during this season, the valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel proclaims to the bones, dry bones, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I'm going to put breath into you and make you live again. Father God, we've prayed one day every valley will be filled with the knowledge of your glory. But God, today our valleys are full of bones. And so we're bringing you our bones. Breathe on us, breath of God. Fill us with life anew. Awaken us to a new season of spiritual vitality and deep intimacy with God. Be still times of soul refreshment. Times when the Bible seems to come alive in fresh ways. Times of new power for service and ministry. A time when people are awakened to God's glory as he does more than we've asked for, more than we could imagine. Lord, would you do it again? And that's my prayer. As I welcome you, Calvary family and friends, wherever you are, however you found us. And I love that the wherever is all over the place. And I love even more that the however is as varied as the story that God is writing in your life. Today, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 9, I want to offer you this thought and this picture as we begin. What if awakening begins with a 1-degree decision? Now, let me explain what I mean. I found a website a while back called just212.com, and the metaphor it develops is quite simple. At 212 degrees, water boils. At 211 degrees, water is simply very hot. At 212 degrees, water boils, and as it boils, it's purified, and it's transformed. It's turned into something different. At 211 degrees, water is simply very hot. At 212 degrees, it boils, and as it boils, it releases steam, and with the steam, you can power a machine. Energy is released, but at 211 degrees, water is simply very hot. Just a 1-degree difference. Applying one extra degree of heat to water is the difference between something that's simply hot and something that's transformed, and in the process, releases enough energy to move a train. Just 1 degree different. Now, I'm really not trying to lay a legalistic burden on your back about how long you pray. Many of you just prayed one more minute, or how often you read the Bible. If you just read one more day, one more chapter, it's less about doing more and simply more about not giving up. And I wonder how often do we stop just a degree short of a pure heart, just a degree short of a life that releases kingdom energy into the world. What if we stopped a day short of being part of a great move of God? And I wonder, how often do we settle for false finish lines? I mean, what if we got to heaven one day and God said, man, back then, you missed it by that much. You were just a day short of being part of a great awakening, a move of God. You know, according to recent studies by Barna, probably about 25% of the adults in the U.S. have a significant commitment and connection to a church. And that's less than it's been for decades. For decades, we have been on the decline of the number of people in our country who are connected to church, who are Jesus followers. But if you know your history, back in the early 1800s, only about 4% were connected to a church. And some of you know what happened then. Between the early 1800s and the 1830s, there was a great awakening, followed in the late 1850s by the great prayer revival. And honestly, we're still living off the fruit of those years. Tremendous numbers of people had fallen away from God in those years. I mean, no one cared about church. But then in the 1820s, God began using some preachers, Charles Finney and Lyman Beecher. And then he used prayer movements like the one he started by through Jeremiah Lamphere in 1857 that spread from New York down to Philadelphia, all the way out to the West Coast. People could not give up praying for more, seeking awakening. They went for the extra degree, and God showed up. Man, in 4 decades, the church exploded from about 350,000 Christ followers in America to over 5 million. And it continued in smaller but still very significant moves of God after that. And as I've studied awakenings and revivals, and as I've been thinking about this part of the story in Nehemiah, this awakening in Nehemiah's day, one of the convictions that God has given me is that we need to go the extra degree. And don't quit. Don't turn back to normal. Don't be a settler. Persevere. The book of Nehemiah is all about rebuilding what's broken. And it's not just about broken walls, but even more about broken people. And so you remember, back in Nehemiah 8, they find the neglected books of God's law, and they were read, and they were convicted of their sin, their brokenness. Their eyes were opened to the reality that it wasn't just the walls of the city that were filled with rubble. It was their hearts. And that's what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Let's read that with me. On October 31st, the people assembled again, and this time they fasted and dressed in burlap and sprinkled dust on their heads. And those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all the foreigners as they confessed their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. They remained standing in place for 3 hours while the book of the law of their God was read aloud to them. And then for 3 more hours, they confessed their sins and they worshiped the Lord their God. They listened to the word for 3 hours, and then they prayed and confessed their sins for 3 more hours. Remember in chapter 8, the people are having church. I mean, Ezra brought the book and they read it from daybreak until noon. Not just 30 minutes a day for those of you doing the New Testament challenge. For 6 hours they read, and during that time they were convicted and filled with sorrow because of their sin. But Nehemiah said to them, "Don't mourn, for this day is holy to the Lord your God. Throw a party, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And so they had a party. And after the party, they had a festival. You remember it was called the Festival of Booths, and they hadn't celebrated it in hundreds of years. And then on the 8th day of the festival, they had a solemn assembly, more church. I mean, these folks have had more church in the last month than they've had in 100 years. And now they're back again. I mean, just a few days after the solemn assembly, they're back again. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that the only path to awakening is to have nonstop church for a month. With all my heart, I believe the last 10 months have been exactly the path that God has had for us. I'm simply pointing out that there was a group of people in Jerusalem who simply would not be satisfied with anything less than more. They were willing to go the extra degree. So ask yourself, am I willing to go the extra degree? Or are we willing to settle for less than all that God has for us? Are we willing to settle for less purity in our hearts, less people following Jesus, less grace and forgiveness in our relationships? Are we willing to settle for less joy and less God, less of His presence? Or do we want more? And if we don't want more, why not? I mean, if not, why not? Why do we settle? Probably there are multiple reasons, but I think at the very heart of it, we settle for less because we don't recognize the depth of our own sin and we don't know God. We don't own the rubble in and around us, and we don't recognize the treasure of Christ. But when we own our sin and know our God, man, we can't help but go for it. See, when it comes to the sin and the brokenness all around us, I've said this before, you've heard it before, some will acknowledge the rubble. Some will feel like they've just inherited the rubble. But those who own it, those who own the rubble, they will travail in prayer for an awakening. And it's time to own it. It's time to travail. People of God, church, it's time to travail, to cry out, Lord, please do it again. I mean, if we've ever needed it more, I don't know when. Lord, please do it again. Remember, this is what Nehemiah was doing in chapter 1. It's how his story started. I'm convinced that the 4 months there at the beginning of weeping and mourning and fasting and prayer gave him the resilience and the grit to finish well in the right direction. Remember how he heard about the rubble in Jerusalem from his brother. And he wrote, when I heard this, I sat down and I wept. In fact, for days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands. God, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess, Nehemiah said, that we have sinned against you. I see even my own family and I, he owned it, I have sinned. We've sinned terribly. He's owning the rubble and he's travailing in prayer. And as a result, God placed his gracious hand upon him. Listen to me, we desperately need people who will own it. Not just set it aside, not say it's somebody else's problem, not say it's not my fault. I'm not like that. That's not me. We desperately need people who will own it. But it's actually not enough to just own it. If we own it, but we don't truly know God, and this is some of what some of you struggle with. You own it, but you don't truly know God. If we own it and don't truly know God, we will be filled with despair and shame. We'll be hopeless, not hopeful. And then why in the world would we pray? I mean, when we own it and we don't know God, we just want to run and hide. I mean, what if the primary reason that we don't pray is that we truly do not know God? J.I. Packer put it this way in his book, Knowing God. He said, the invariable fruit of knowledge of God is energy to pray. And the more knowledge, the more energy. No energy, he wrote, is a sure sign that we scarcely know our God. I'll never forget an experience that I had at Walmart a number of years ago. It was a Christmas season, and I was in the bathroom, and this little boy and his dad came in, cutest little kid, and this little kid is standing there trying to get a zipper undone, and he just looks up at his daddy with this great big smile on his face. He says, Daddy, I love you. And his dad, I don't know, probably Christmas shopping had put a wall around his heart. He just frowned and he shook his head and gruffly said, just hurry up. Don't want to be in here all night. And honestly, my heart just kind of broke, partially because I know I had done the same thing with my kids, treated them like throwaways, bricked up my heart. But my heart also broke in that moment because I know that moments like that, they can shape our view of Father God. What's your view of God? How well do you really know him? Do you think he's perpetually annoyed with you, or maybe you are simply not important enough for his full attention, or do you feel like he is so delighted by you that he considers the day that you return a holy day? You know, when Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them to pray, he gave them a model for prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. And this model was similar in many ways to the prayers that other rabbis gave their followers, except for one major difference. Jesus said, when you pray, call God Father, our Father who art in heaven. I mean, nobody at that time did that. Of all the names for God, Father was Jesus' favorite. In the whole Old Testament, God is called Father only 7 times. In the Gospels, Jesus called God Father over 200 times. If you're a Christ follower, God's your dad. This is not just about forgiveness. It's about adoption. You're in his family. And that truth, the truth that God is your Father, is the foundation of prayer. Nehemiah chapter 9 contains the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. And honestly, we can learn about a lot about prayer from Nehemiah chapter 9. For example, if you're struggling with prayer, you're probably struggling with your time in the Word. I mean, Nehemiah chapter 9 contains this amazing prayer, which is a condensed version of about 3 hours worth of prayer. But what came first? 3 hours of hearing the Word. Eugene Peterson, who spent a good deal of his life immersed in the Bible while putting together the paraphrase, the message, he once wrote, "Prayer is never the first word. It's always the second word. God has the first word." And the reason, he wrote, why our prayers so often fall flat or come out stale is because they've been uprooted from the soil of the Word of God. George Mueller is one of my heroes of prayer. He had such an amazing prayer life, an incredible prayer life. And he saw some of the most amazing answers to prayer if you've ever read his story. By the time Mueller had finished his life, he'd provided a Christian education to over 120,000 children. He had distributed 750,000 New Testaments, supported hundreds of missionaries, and over 10,000 orphans. When he started, he was a penniless preacher in a small church with nothing more than a dream and a bold faith in prayer. But there was a point when his prayer life was dry and powerless and stale. But then something changed. I love this. He wrote this in his journal. He said, "It pleased the Lord to teach me a truth, the benefit of which I have not lost, though more than 40 years have passed." He had been practicing this truth for 40 years. "The point is this," he said, "I found that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that while meditating, my heart might be brought into experiential communion with the Lord." See, it was this early morning time in God's Word that led his heart into prayer. In other words, prayer works best when it rises from a heart that has heard God speak. The key to a better prayer life is not going to some conference or reading some book. It's simply spending more time in the Word, listening first and then responding. You know what else Nehemiah 9 tells us about prayer? Prayer must be radically God-centered. We live in a world today where so many people who pray, I think they have little idea who God is. When we pray like that, we only pray when we're desperate. And the reality is that we won't make a huge commitment, a 212 degree commitment to God, to a God that we don't know. We won't strive for the extra 1 degree if we don't know what an amazing treasure God himself is. The amazing gift of God is God himself. These people in Nehemiah, they kept coming back because they were gaining a new vision of God. They were hearing the words of God, and what they were hearing caused them to want more, caused them to want to know God more. So just ask yourself, what do I know about God? How well do I know God? Because ultimately, this is the goal of awakening. The goal of awakening is not to produce better students of Scripture or greater intercessors or to fill our buildings on Sunday mornings with volunteers and givers. Awakening's goal is God. The great goal of awakening is God himself. I mean, just listen to what these people know about God. From their reading of these ancient words, which have proved themselves true in the minds and hearts of millions of people over the centuries. They said, first of all, in verse 6, "You alone are the Lord. You made the skies and the heavens and all the stars. You made the earth and the seas and everything in them. You preserved them all, and the angels of heaven worship you." Now, all the way back in the book of the beginnings, they would have had this book, Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, the refrain of creation is that God looked at what he had created and said, "That is so good." God is creatively good. He never does anything halfway. He's not a just-get-by kind of God. He pours his whole being into what he does. I mean, look at creation, billions and billions of stars. I mean, do we really need billions of stars, or do we have billions and billions of stars? Because God poured his whole being into creation. And it's not only huge galaxies which God calls good. Did you know that on a clear day, the human eye can easily see an elevated object 40 miles away? And that same eye within a single second can refocus on a bug that lands on your arm. In fact, lens eyes can see bugs that aren't even there. Our eyes can differentiate between 1,000 shades of color. I mean, I can't tell you if it's salmon or chartreuse, but I know they're different. Our sight is so remarkable that Charles Darwin, the evolutionist, after studying the human eye, he wrote these words. He says, "To suppose that the human eye, with so many parts all working together, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree." When God created the world, he didn't do just enough to get by. God doesn't do C work. He's not average or mediocre. He doesn't settle. He's good. And whatever he does is good. And when he created out of nothing by his word. I mean, listen to me. Everything God can imagine, he can create. You have never had a trial that he cannot creatively use for good. For any problem you can imagine, he can create a solution. And when it comes to you, he's pouring his whole heart and soul into the masterpiece that he calls you. And so we say, just say this with me. Worthy creator of all things, you alone are God. Worthy creator of all things, you alone are God. And there's more. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 9 through 12. They cry out to God and they say, you saw the misery of our ancestors. You heard their cries from beside the Red Sea. You displayed miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh. You have a glorious reputation that has never been forgotten. You divided the sea for the people so they could walk through on dry ground. You led our ancestors by a pillar of cloud during the night and a pillar of day and a pillar of fire at night so that they could find their way. You heard our cries. You responded with signs and wonders. Your gracious hand was upon us to rescue and redeem us. I love that description of God. You have a glorious reputation that has never been forgotten. He has a reputation for glory. And this wonder-working God with a glorious reputation is our Redeemer. Just speak those words to God with me again. With a reputation for glory, you are our Redeemer. God, with a reputation for glory, you are our Redeemer. I think one of the most wondrous things in life is the life of a person being redeemed by God. I got an email a while back from a woman whose life has been in the process of redemption. And she wrote these words. She said, "Hey, Dan, I have to admit I never really got prayer other than that desperate, flat on my face kind of prayer. Otherwise, it was always something I felt I was supposed to do and did attempt to do it, but I never really experienced anything personal in it. It was more or less a list of stuff that needed fixing. I never understood that it was more about listening than talking. But today," she wrote, "something big happened. And I'm not sure what, but it felt like a breakthrough. I've been trying to pray more for the past few weeks, but nothing seemed to be changing much. I was really frustrated because I didn't seem to be making any progress. Today, however, I was out walking and praying and trying to pray more, but I felt compelled to stop, sit down, and just be still. As I was sitting there," she wrote, "still frustrated, I asked God, what's blocking my relationship with you? And suddenly," she said, I began to weep uncontrollably. In fact, the gasping kind of crying where you can barely breathe. And I was filled with such a deep sorrow over a sin that's followed me almost 4 decades, having an abortion. I didn't realize," she wrote to me, "that I was still grieving it so deeply. It wasn't really guilt anymore, just a deep sadness that I'd never really dealt with. And so there sitting outside, I spoke to the child that never was. I grieved the child, and this went on for some time. I'd never done that before. I'm not really sure what happens now," she wrote, "but I got the sense that something has changed. I felt like God was just telling me to rest in him and let it be without trying to figure out anything out. I know there are hurts about a lot of things I carry around stuffed, but I never realized the impact that could have on my prayers and my closeness to Christ. Not sure what is next," she wrote, "but I'm sure this is the start of something deeper in my faith. Listen to me, the God of wonders responds to our cries, and he comes into the broken rubble places to rebuild and redeem. And I've had the opportunity to hear so many God stories of redemption in the last few weeks. I'm humbled and amazed. And what it does is it causes me to want to know him more. And then that's not all. The prayer continues in verses 15 through 17. They prayed to God, you gave them bread from heaven when they were hungry and water from the rock when they were thirsty. You commanded them to go and take possession of the land you had sworn to give them, but our ancestors were stubborn and proud. They paid no attention to your commands. They refused to obey and did not remember the miracles that you had done. Instead, they became stubborn and appointed a leader to take them back to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry, rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon them. Just read this prayer later. When you read it, just realize the longest recorded prayer in the Bible is filled with two things. It's filled with the glory of God, and it's filled with a confession of sin. It's filled with the glory of God, and it's filled with a confession of sin. I'm telling you, those two things go together. When we don't contemplate and ponder and see the glory of God, we don't feel compelled to confess our sin. You are Lord alone, they said, creator of heaven and earth, worthy of our worship. But we worshiped other things. You heard our cries. You rescued and redeemed us. But we wanted to go back to Egypt. We were hungry and you gave us food. We were thirsty and you gave us water. Homeless and you gave us a promised land. But we were stubborn and we refused to obey. We rebelled. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to get angry, rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon us. And so we say, again, just say these words to God with me. Mercy and grace flow, and your lavish love never fails. Mercy and grace flow, Father God, and your lavish love never fails. Never fails. Never fails. Never, ever, never fails. There's never been a moment in your life where God's love for you has dipped below the red line. It never fails. Unfailing love. There's no one else in your life who will not fail you at some point in some way, but his love never fails. Whatever you're going through at this moment, it does not define his love. It's defined by his love. View your circumstances through the lens of the reality of his unfailing love. Brennan Manning, author of the Ragamuffin Gospel, asked this question. He says, do you believe that the God of Jesus loves you beyond worthiness and unworthiness, beyond fidelity and infidelity, that he loves you in the morning sun and in the evening rain, that he loves you when your intellect denies it, your emotions refuse it, and your whole being rejects it? Do you believe that God loves you? Listen to me, you are relentlessly loved with an indiscriminate affection. That's the story he's writing. That's his voice that you hear whispering, child, come home. I tell you, this has been a year of tears for me. When Lynn goes praying to God, God, why can't I pray like, why can't I have tears like Dan? You know, it's been a year, a unique year of tears. I can't, at times, I just can't stop them. And they come sometimes at the dumbest of times. And sometimes they come because of my sin and our sin and the sins of our communities and our neighbors and our country. I grieve like Nehemiah, for what we've lost and for those who are lost. But often it's hard to explain. It's deeper than that. It's broader than that, because over and over again in my tears, I've just sensed God saying, this is my heart. It's not your heart. I'm just giving you a small taste of my heart for the world, my heart for you, and my heart for all my kids. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul calls it being covered in the Father's love. Love that picture. Covered in the Father's love. He writes, without a single fault, we stand before him covered in his love. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. And he did this because he wanted to. You've heard me say it before. He didn't have to. He wanted to. You're not a have to. You're not the have to of God. You're a want to. He wants to cover you in his love. And just fill your heart with the Father's voice of love. His heart is for you. What your heart feels as you watch your child sleeping and you realize you would do anything you could to see them become all that they can, that's his heart for you. And when we know his heart, and there's only one response, our only response is to return. And this is the essence of repentance. This is why we should look deeply at our sin, go deeply into our hearts and our minds and our motivations and our actions and our attitudes, and not just what we've done, but what we've left undone. This is why we look deeply into it. It's not to lash our hearts with shame and guilt. It's not even to motivate us to just work harder. It's simply because this is what returning looks like. I love what the prophet Zechariah said in chapter 1, verse 3. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. See, repentance is nothing less. It's simply returning with all my heart. Don't settle for less. Don't settle for less. At 212 degrees, water boils. At 211 degrees, water is simply very hot. At 212 degrees, water boils, and as it boils, it's purified and transformed, and it releases steam that can power an engine. At 211 degrees, water is simply very hot. I have no idea how close your soul is to being purified. I don't know how close our church is to revival. I don't know how close our country is to another great awakening. All I know is we're too close to quit. This last week, I had the opportunity to share with about 40 or 50 pastors and leaders from Pennsylvania and New Jersey. And six, I found this out as I looked at the information of those who had registered. Six of the pastors in the Zoom on the screen had pastored for over 251 combined years, all of them over 40 years. My heart was gripped by the fact that in the midst of all the reports of broken, sin-crushed Christian leaders who have crushed others in the process, I was screen to screen with six guys who were finishing well, still hungry to learn and passionately in love with Christ and serving people. John Ortberg tells a story of going to Dallas Willard at one point when John was a pastor in Chicago at Willow Creek, and he and Dallas Willard had a good relationship. Dallas was a man who's written a ton of stuff on spiritual growth and spiritual formation, discipleship. And so John went to Dallas to ask him how to disciple people. He said, Dallas, when it comes to spiritual formation, spiritual growth, really helping people in my church grow spiritually, what's the number one thing I should do to make disciples of my church? There was a long pause. John said there was always a long pause with Dallas. And then Dallas said, you must arrange your time so that you are living in deep contentment and joy in your everyday experience with God. He's saying that to John. John, the number one thing you can do to make disciples in your church is you must arrange your time so that you experience deep contentment and joy in your everyday experience with God. John said, no. I'm talking about how to make them disciples. And Dallas said, you will always produce who you are. You will always produce who you are. I can't get that statement out of my head. You will always produce who you are. Listen, I so deeply desire Calvary to be filled with people who treasure Christ, who love their neighbors and grieve compassionately and graciously for sin, of people who are quick to repent when they realize they haven't been chasing Christ with all their hearts, of people who want to finish well, but we will only produce who we are. I'm committed to chasing Christ so that he will produce in me who he is. And I'm telling you, that will require repeated seasons of repentance. Listen, I don't know your sin. I don't know your brokenness or your rubble, but I know God at least enough to know that His Spirit will show you the turn, the return that needs to be made in your life for you to pursue Him with all your heart. Let Him reveal it. Even in these moments, ask the Spirit of God to show you what's been done or what's been undone. See, awakening follows repentance. And repentance is a turning from sin to chase God. Repentance is the dark that must come before the dawn. It's the passionate cry of a heart beginning to rouse itself from the apathy of slumber. It's the unhindered tears of grief that come before the unbounded tears of joy. But if we will repent, the darkness will not be forever. Hope is dawning. Awakening is coming. Would you pray with me? Father God, even in this moment, wherever my voice is being heard, whoever is listening, wherever they're at, Spirit of God, would you invade that space? Would you make it a sacred moment and a sacred place as you offer yourself again, as you offer your conviction, the gift of your conviction, as you offer a moment of revelation, as you allow us to peer through the gracious eyes into the darkness of our hearts, through the gracious eyes of God. Jesus, thank you for loving us so much that you would go to the cross for us and make a way for us to be adopted into the family of God. And I pray that in this moment you would show us where we need to turn. I pray that you would show us the sin that is hindering us in our race, in our journey of finishing well. God, I pray that you would put a hunger in our hearts to finish well and to realize that finishing well doesn't mean never failing. It simply means that we're going to come back to faith. We're going to return to you. And Father God, more than anything, I just thank you that you are a God who loves our return so much that you call it a holy day. And Father, I pray that all over Central PA and all over the United States and all over the world, through your Spirit, by your Word, that you would continuously bring us into a season of repentance, so that the dawn of awakening would come. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.